Bibles and turn to Hebrews 13, where we were last week. We're talking about praise in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, and if you'd look with me at verse 15. It's where we were last week, so you've already seen this. We've already been over this, but we're going to kind of touch on this again here. Verse 15 then, therefore through him let us offer up. Offer up being an idea of taking a sacrifice or an offering before God. Here it's a sacrifice. Let us offer up then, or bear up, a sacrifice of praise through all time to God. That is to say, now he's going to define what praise is. We talked about this last week, or what the sacrifice of praise is. The fruit of our lips, confessing or agreeing or saying the same thing about his name. So what praise is saying the same thing about God's name. It's declaring his name. It is confessing his name. So you're saying the same thing. And when we're saying his name, remember, we're not just talking about Jesus, 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 God, God, God. When we say name, we're talking about not only their name, but the character that's connected and associated with that. So that's the idea of name. The sacrifice part of it is that there is the fruit of lips. And that is important because every one of the sacrifices, if you remember, all of the sacrifices are going to benefit or affect other believers in some way. And therefore, the sacrifice of praise is where you're going to say something about God, but you're doing so for the benefit of other saints. It's you're not praising God because God needs to have you praise him. You praise God because you need to be one that can take your mind and connect what God's done with God's character. That's why you need praise. But when you offer it as a sacrifice, it also is to benefit other believers who also need to be reminded of who God is. And I'm going to venture that every one of you in here has gone through a time in your life where you were really put out, grumpy, frustrated, sad, dejected, hurt. So that spectrum of those things where things aren't right, either from the angry side of the spectrum to the sad side of the spectrum, and a mix of those, whatever it might be. You've all been somewhere in there at some time in your life where somebody reminded you who God is, and they did so by reminding you what God's done and pointing that out. And that was praise, and it was beneficial for you. You benefited from hearing who God is and being reminded what God does or has done. Maybe a story they related, or maybe a story from Scripture, an event from Scripture. Isn't it amazing? How many of you would say probably in your life as a believer have probably been over the story of David and Goliath 40 times? I'm going to say I know at least 40 times. But how many of you have been over the story as a believer of David and Goliath? Probably at least 40 times. I'm going to say at least 40 times that I've been over that. You know, it's one of those things, Peg and I have been doing our Bible reading. We just finished up Genesis the other day. You know, and it's just amazing. And I'm thinking, because I was using David and Goliath as an example, but I don't know how many times I've heard the story of Joseph. I never get tired of it. It's never like, yeah, I know what happens. Yeah, Joseph goes and gets sold into Egypt. He goes down there and he tells some guys some dreams. Anyway, you know. It's like every time, it's just, to me, it's just like, wow, this is, look at what God's doing. Look what God did. You just get, every time it just seems like it, I get excited about being reminded, this is our God. Our God was the kind of God that Joseph could say, hey, remember when his father dies? And the brothers are all like, oh, what's going to happen now? Because dad's not around here anymore to maybe keep Joseph in check. And Joseph goes, don't worry about it. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to save many people alive as it is here this day. Think about that. David had that perspective that, you know, it, from a human perspective, it looked really bad. It looked really horrible. But God had a purpose in what he did. And that's just, it's one of those reminders when you go through those stories like Goliath. Those things just don't get old to me, you know, because they are such a great reminder of the God that we serve. Hey, God's not going to let me take rocks in a sling or, for that matter, a bullet in a 30-aught because, you know, that's the way we'd go at it today, right? And I probably wouldn't be able to hit on target any better with God's help to take down a giant, you know, than David with a sling. I'm using that, what I'm saying is I don't count on God doing that today for me. I don't think that's God's in the business of doing that today. He has done that. I'm not saying God couldn't do that today. I'm just saying that is not, as we read the New Testament, that is not his mode of operation. It's not what God does today. God actually primarily is demonstrating his power and his character by what he's doing in our lives, not by giving us the ability to do incredible things, such as interpret dreams like Joseph did, or be able to hit on mark a giant so that the giant goes down so that David can go up and overpower him and take his sword and lop his head off. But that doesn't mean he still isn't our God. So the God that did those things is also the God that's working in our lives today. In Hebrews now, keeping that in mind, this example of what I'm saying, of rehearsing for us these stories that tell us about the character of God and the activity of God, and then reading things such as the Psalms, the songs that these people sing. Isn't it fun to read the song of the sons of Israel after they go through the Red Sea? And how excited they are about the power of God. And yet you keep reading on and it reminds you what fallen human nature is like, because those guys praise God at length for how great he was digging through the Red Sea in just a few more days and they're back to grumbling again. Which is kind of like us sometimes, that we can just be overwhelmed by how great God is and give us a few more days and we forgot all about it. We forgot all about how great God was just a few days before. The Hebrew Christians are a group of Christians, as a background now, that are being tempted to abandon the assembling of themselves together. That is the big issue in the book of Hebrews. It's stated once, but you can see that that's what's going on here. Everybody get that?
Where is it stated
in Hebrews chapter 10 is where he specifically mentions what they're doing. Mm-hmm. And if you look, let's turn over there to Hebrews 10 for just a minute. Hebrews chapter 10. And he says in verse 24, let us consider one another to stir them up to love and to good works, not abandoning the assembling or gathering together of ourselves, as the habit of some is. See, some had already made it their habit or custom to just not get together anymore. Now, we're not talking about people that have missed church once in a while. We're talking about people that have just said, you know what? It's too hard to be identified with these Christians. I am a Christian, but it's too hard. The cost is too much. So I'm just not going to do it anymore. I'm just going to go to temple. Because that's the other issue all throughout this book, which I think we talked about last week. I finished up Hebrews on Thursday night Bible study and what we're doing down there. And so I'm at a place where I'm trying to remember what I told you and what I told them. But this is the other issue that these Hebrew Christians have. And this is one of the reasons why they want to quit assembling with believers or are being tempted to do so. They can't go to temple anymore. Now, you and I look at that today, 2,000 years ago, and we go, big deal. I don't have to go to the temple. Yeah, but you and I were never accustomed to that. You and I were never accustomed to that. Think about... Well, anyway, we'll just try to stay on track. Not chase down another illustration. You and I don't know what that's like for these believers that have gone to temple all the time. Because what was the whole purpose of going to temple, really, for a Jew? To what? To talk to God, yeah, to commune with God. That was the main purpose. You brought offerings to God, you brought sacrifices to God, and talked with God up there. Now all of a sudden you're told you can't go up there anymore because you're one of those Christians and we're not allowing you access to the temple. You can't come up here to the priest. You can't bring sacrifices and offerings. They are excluding them from the temple. Jesus said, by the way, even warned the disciples this. Don't be surprised when they kick you out of the synagogues. And this is what was happening. They're being excluded from their friends. They're being excluded from their worship. And so all through this book, the writer, I think it's Paul, but he doesn't put the name, so we don't know for sure. And if God wanted us to know for sure it was Paul, he would have had Paul put his name on it. So it's not absolutely essential to knowing what's going on. But the point is all through this book, the writer is trying to get these believers to move up to their heavenly position in Christ and realize that's where our access is at, and to not worry about the fact that you can't go to an earthly temple anymore. And so they should be encouraged to just go ahead and assemble with the believers. That's what they need. That's what this is about. Now here in Hebrews 13:15, he tells them that they need to offer a sacrifice of praise. In other words, these other believers, these other saints that they're with, are going. Many of them are going through the same temptation and the same struggle. They also are worried about not being able to go to temple. They're also maybe thinking about abandoning the assembling together with saints. And the opposite of that would be being together with saints and praising God to encourage those saints. Now, at the end of the verse, when he says that they're going to praise God, he says it's going to mirror the fruit of their lips, the confession or agreement with regard to his name. You're agreeing with something about who he is. Now, this is what I want to do with you this evening. I want to show you just from the book of Hebrews, just here in this book, the things that the writer of Hebrews has set out about the person of Jesus Christ that these believers should agree to. I'm not saying they have to agree to these to be saved. I'm saying, but they agree to these. Some of them, yes, they do have to agree to be saved, but some of them are things that they could agree with or confess, say the same thing about it, and it would be an encouragement to saints to be reminded of this. So let's go back to chapter 1 and let's just work our way through this book. This is sometimes you come across things like this. I don't know if you've ever done this when you've done a study, but a writer will mention something. And then you go, then you're thinking, you know, well, my first inclination is going, oh, well, Paul says that over here, and John says that over here, and Peter's, and but sometimes it's good for us to, for a moment, before we jump out of the text, to confine our thinking to the book that we're reading and thinking, is there anything else in that specific book that goes along with what's just been said here? And it's an interesting study to just take your Bible and start reading through that book and creating a tally or a list of things that fit a particular statement that's made. Can't do a word study on it. You just have to read the text and just start collecting information. And so that's what this is going to be. So, with that information, by the way, the expression confession in this book, if you want to mark these down, we're going to hit all three of them, but if you want to mark them down here, it's mentioned in 3:1, 4:14, and 10:23, right before the statement about those. We're going to hit them as we go through this. But in 3:1, he's called the high priest, the apostle and high priest of our confession. In 4:14, he's talking about holding firmly to our confession. And again in 10:23, holding firmly to your confession. You know what he means by holding firmly? It means you keep a firm grip, not here, but mentally, on what you're agreeing to. Because it goes back to what we're saying. Sometimes you have problems because you forget what your God's up to. And you need to mentally grip that if you want to enjoy the benefit of it. If you want to sit and have a crying tantrum, like a little baby on the floor, then just go ahead and forget about it. But if you can remember what your God's up to, it goes a long ways in helping you calm down and different things like that. So, chapter 1, here we go. I've got a list. I've got a lot of verses, so I'm going to try my best to just kind of keep moving through these things. But if you look with me in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 2. It says, "Now at the end of these days, he," referring to the Father, "has spoken unto us by a Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the ages." The Son was involved in making the ages, which he repeats in chapter 11 because it's a reminder for you. Stop and think about that when you talk about an age. An age is when you are, is when God is teaching his created being something about himself. Part of that means you're where you're supposed to be. In God's plan, and the Son played a role in putting that plan together. This is one of those verses that demonstrates the Father didn't put the plan together all by himself. The Son had a role in that. And he actually made the ages.
Give me a definition of ages again, please.
A period of time in which God shows his creatures something about himself. Now, part of that means you're an age you're supposed to be. And we've talked about this on Sunday mornings back a couple months ago when we were looking at Christ's present ministry. These people that are in Hebrews, what age do they want to be in? They want to be back under a legal age. Not the dispensation of law also, but there's a legal age that paralleled that dispensation. That legal age demonstrated God isn't pleased by law keeping. That's not what the dispensation of law was about. Dispensation of law was about how people live. The legal age was there to show God isn't pleased by law keeping. Law keeping doesn't achieve God's righteousness. That's what the legal age was about. But God the Son is involved in that. Now look at verse 3. Who, referring to God the Son again, who being the radiance of his glory, the exact character of his essence. I mean, I don't know how much better you can say that the Son has to be God, because he's the very radiance, the very appearance of God's glory. He's God's glory visible. And he's the very absolute character of God's undergirding essence. The very thing that makes God God, the Son is that absolute character. Again, telling you that he is absolutely God. And all of us, I think, here know, if you do not believe that Jesus Christ is God, you cannot be saved today. You have to know Jesus is God. Now, that does not mean that you understand right off the bat that he's absolutely equal in essence and nature and everything with the Father. That is part of Christian maturity to some degree. But you do have to understand in some way that he's equal with the Father. He's not like another God. Okay. But with that, you realize that sometimes as believers, we forget that Jesus Christ is God. Now, it's not like we forget that he's God, but we kind of act the way we live our lives sometimes that we don't let that fact impact us. That's why the Gospel of John was written. John tells you that at the end of John 20. These many other miracles Jesus did in the before his disciples, if they were all written, you couldn't fit them in the books. But he says, these signs were written that you might go on believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you might have life in his character. In other words, you need to remember that he was God in flesh as a believer. And if you do that, you actually have the ability through that to actually live out life like he lived it out. That's why the Gospel of John, it's not an evangelistic book. It doesn't take 21 chapters to evangelize anyone. Paul evangelized people in 10 minutes of preaching, according to Acts 13. Peter did the same thing. You don't evangelize people with 21 chapters. And in fact, most unsaved people are confused by the Gospel of John. What's that? What's that? What's that? What's that? You know, but that's because it's a book for you as a Christian. But it goes right along with this. Goes right along with this, that you need to remember that he's God. Go on from here. Verse 5, it says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son'?" Today I have, some of your Bibles say fathered, some of your Bibles say begotten, different ways. It's a Hebrew word, ganao. It's to bring forth or to brought forth, which, by the way, we're talking about this on Sunday afternoon a little bit. That's quoted in four passages, three in the New Testament and once in Psalms, and not one of them has anything to do with his physical birth. They have to do with one of them's future, Psalm 2, when he becomes king. this one is simply referred to. It doesn't actually tell you specifically what's going on in this passage. Again, over in chapter 5 when he becomes priest, over in the book of Acts, it's quoted, I think, in Acts 13:33 or 10:33, I don't remember for sure, but over there where he was resurrected. In other words, whenever this is quoted, it's never connected with his birth. It's always connected with God bringing him forth in an area of ministry. Okay, so it'd be like, I was born in 1964. But when I entered the pastorate at this church, you could say, today I have brought you forth. Well, I wasn't born that day, but no, that's the day you brought me forth to enter this new phase. And so that's what's going on. But that's what he says here. God never said that to any of the angels, and he never called any of the angels son, which is an important thing. So he's called son. Verse 6 says, when he brings the firstborn into the world, calls him the firstborn. What's firstborn mean? That he's the heir. You need to remember your Savior's the heir. And by the way, that's going to be very important in the long run, because he's heir and we are heirs with him. Which, wow, think about what that means. You know, the Jews have an inheritance, but their inheritance compared to your inheritance, it's smaller. I don't want to say less significant, but it's not the same. Look in verse 8. It says, and to the Son, then he says, your throne, O God, is in the ages of the ages. Notice, you see that? God the Father calls the Son God right there. Your throne, O God, is into the ages of the ages. The Father just called the Son God. And that's out of the book of Psalms, by the way, where the Father calls the Son God. So it's a reminder of who he is. So just in this two more. 1:10. And in the beginnings, another thing that he says, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. Who laid the earth? Who put the physical earth in place? And this is by the way, the word gea, we might say, for geology. This isn't cosmos like we had earlier, or ionios, excuse me, for ages. This is gea. This is the physical earth and the physical heavens. Who put them in place? Who made them? God the Son. So God the Son, in this context, is creator. Verse 13, it tells us. And it says, and to which of the angels did he ever say, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? Think about the privilege he's granted. And this is talking about the realm of his humanity, but sitting at the Father's right hand. First man to ever sit at the Father's right hand. So you just stop right here. What are the things that they could confess or agree to about God the Son that these believers need to remember? Because this book is going to also, this encouragement in this book is also going to involve their testimony among other Jews. So what you can put in here, he's absolutely the character and expression of God. Absolutely. In a way you can't ever be, because you're not absolutely God. Okay? He is also called God's Son, not one of the sons of God. We're always sons of God. Angels were sons of God. But Christ is always son, singular, of God. Because he's the special kind of son. Your King James, a lot of your Bibles have only begotten. Or some of your Bibles say one and only. But that's not at all what that word means. It means he's the special one. He's the special son. He's unique. He's different. It's like Isaac. Isaac wasn't Abraham's only son. And yet the word only begotten, the same exact Greek word is used of him in Hebrews 11. What he was Abraham's special son, because he was the only son of promise. Anyway, he's called God in here. He's the creator. He's seated at the Father's right hand. So again, look at this uniqueness of this one being God and having this absolute authority. Now he goes on from here. What are some other things he says about him? Look in chapter 2 and verse 4 then. Chapter 2 and verse 4. It says, God testifying both by signs, am I in the right chapter? Yeah. By signs, wonders, and various miracles. No, it's verse 5. I'm sorry, I must have written the wrong verse down here. Oh, verse 7. Okay. Is that a 7? There's another one of those over the 40 thing that I was telling about, Edward. Yeah. Okay, so it's verse 7. That God has made him for a little while lower than the angels, but has now crowned him with glory and honor. And that, by the way, verse 7 is repeated. That idea is repeated in verse 9. That for a little while he was made less or a little lower than the angels. We see Jesus then, the one who through suffering, through the suffering consisting of death, that he's crowned with glory and honor. So this Jesus, this is going to be important in the context of the book, this Jesus suffered, but he suffered to the point of death. You got to keep that in mind now. Your Savior, this God, this one he just concluded in chapter 1, and remember, he didn't write in chapters, but chapter 1 is a good chapter division. Or chapter 1 and 2 is a good chapter division because the first chapter is laying out his absolute superiority as the Son of God, as the absolute God in flesh, or God. Now this chapter now has him God in flesh, and as God in flesh that he suffers. You got that? He suffers. Keep that in mind. It's the suffering of death. With that, then we come down, jump down to, and there's a lot of other things in here, but again, to try to compress this, we're just trying to grab some highlights. Verse 17, it says, for which reason then it was obligated that in all ways he should become like his brothers, in order that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make a satisfaction concerning the sins of the people. Here's another thing that you can say, that when he became flesh, he became like us, but the other thing that's even more important, or the two things in here, that he has become a merciful and a faithful high priest. I don't know if you think about it. When you think of Eli's two sons who were priests, Hophni and Phinehas, do you think of guys that were faithful and merciful? You think of guys that came up and said, we won't take boiled meat anymore. Because if you've ever eaten boiled meat, it doesn't taste nearly as good as meat put on the grill, does it? See? So they didn't want to take boiled meat anymore. And they didn't, you go over and read it over there at 1 Samuel, first couple chapters, and you read, those guys were a couple stinkers. They remind me of the mafia, you know, the priesthood mafia in Israel, the way they were doing stuff. But they weren't merciful and faithful. They had no compassion on these people. For them, being priests was a job. That's all it was. It was a job. They weren't representing people before God. It was what they could get out of it. But your Savior, and think about that. You think those are the only two priests that were like that in the history of Israel? But there were a lot of priests throughout the history of Israel that were like that. So keep in mind, it's very, and think about it, the time when these Christians are coming up there. Do you think those, think many of those priests are sympathetic to the Christian cause? Sympathetic to the cause of Christ? They weren't merciful. And they weren't being faithful. In fact, the last book of the Old Testament, the one that closes the Old Testament off, there's 400 years of silence afterward, the book of Malachi. You find out that those priests actually did their priestly work for money. If you were wealthy enough, you could come and you could get the priest to do what you wanted him to do. And the poor people, the priest didn't care about. The poor people didn't have enough money to give the priests. So it was a religion based on money. That's what it came to be. Kind of like Hophni and Phinehas' day. They'd just taken it up a notch in terms of how they took advantage of people. So we have a merciful and a faithful high priest. Turn to chapter 3, verse 1. It says, for which cause or which reason then, brothers, partakers of the holy calling, consider, that word consider is literally let your mind settle down on a thing. Just let your mind come down, as it were, and rest down on the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus. See here, he says, this is what we confess. We agree this about this Jesus, and we agree that he's the apostle. Now, how is Jesus an apostle? What's an apostle? What? One that is sent. The Greek verb apostello means to send. And an apostle is one that is sent. And then he goes on here, and he also calls him not only the apostle, but the high priest of our confession. So what he's saying is we We believe Jesus Christ was sent from God. We confess that he's the one sent from God. And we agree that he's the one that is our high priest. So he says, let your mind settle down on this thing that we confess or agree to. Okay.
So he's being called apostle because he was sent of the Father.
Sent of the Father. 3:2 of Hebrews. And by the way, there's another word for sin. There's more than one word for sin in Greek, or more than two, but the other popular word for sin when you take baby Greek is pempo. But the difference between primarily pempo and apostello, that we get apostle from, is apostello means to send on a mission. You're sent with a specific job. Pempo means you can send, and oftentimes it's implied there is something that you're going to be doing, but that's not the focus. But when you use apostello, you're specifically laying emphasis on a mission, a job, which, by the way, is where we get the word missionary from. Leslie was saying that. We get the word missionary from that because it's actually missionary is a Latin translation of the word apostello. So technically, when we say we send out missionaries, we're saying we're sending out apostles. So we're not very biblical. But, you know, how are you going to change now 2,000 years of misuse of language? Or not 2,000 years, but anyway. Verse 2, it tells us that this one, we just read about this back in chapter 2 a little bit ago, this one being faithful to the one that appointed him. In other words, the Father appointed the Son to a faithful service. He's faithful, it actually tells us down in the context, verse 6. Verse 5 tells us that Moses was a faithful household servant. Verse 6 says Christ is a faithful son over his house. Moses was a faithful servant in a house. By the way, the language here also indicates that there's two houses. The house in which Moses was a servant and the house over which Christ is a son. One being the house that is the church and the other one being the house that was the nation of Israel. And that, by the way, is a background for understanding some things about dispensations. But here it tells us in verse 2 that Christ is faithful, which goes back to what we read earlier about Christ being merciful and faithful, or faithful, merciful and faithful back in chapter 2. And here it tells us that Christ is a faithful servant and a son over his own house. And then if you look in verse 14, by the way, he tells us, for you have become partakers of Christ, if indeed you hold this undergirding thing that we believe firm until the end. Now, some people look at this. I just want to deal with this because this is important for understanding what he meant by Christ being a son over a household. What he's talking about you being a partaker, if you're holding this, is that word partaker means you're sharing in this thing. Now think about that. If you're a Jew, that's a Christian, that's a believer, and you choose to abandon the assembling together and go back to temple, are you really sharing together in the household? Are you really partaking? No, because to partake it indicates active involvement. So this verse is not talking about whether or not a person's saved. This verse is talking about your present tense salvation. That word partake is talking about actively sharing. If I asked you to come in and partake of my meal, and you choose to sit in a chair out there, I can't, nor can you say that I partook of a meal. We partook of a meal together. To say that you partook of it means you came over and sat down at the table and ate some of the food that I provided for you. And so when he's talking about this, he's not talking about whether people are saved or not. He's talking about whether or not they're partaking of that house. That's what he's getting at. And these Jews, by abandoning the assembling of themselves together, they're not sharing. They're not partaking in what's going on in that assembly. Okay. And that goes back in the context to, again, it's laying background for the very thing I told you earlier in chapter 10, verse 25, that some were abandoning the assembling of themselves together. And they need to be encouraged to remember who Christ is. Hey, think about it this way. So what he's saying then is, if you're confessing out, you can say, hey, Ed, why do you want to quit getting together with Christians for? Oh, it's too hard. I'm going to go back to temple. Hey, but you remember Moses was a great guy, but he was a slave in his house. We're in a house in which Christ is the Son. Our faithful high priest sent by God is Son over the house that we get to be a part of. Isn't that great? That he's a Son over this house. You see how you're confessing out what you're saying about Christ? And it can be praise of your lips that's designed to, going back to 10:25 with the problem of not assembling together, where the other thing Paul says in there, what you ought to do is be together so that you can prod one another on to love and good works. What am I doing when I'm saying, hey, remember who Christ is for the house? He's over the house, merciful, faithful high priest, and he's a Son over the house. I'm trying to prod him on to love and good works. Because how in the world is he going to do good works, and how is he going to be engaging in love if he quits getting together with saints and goes back to the temple? Because you can't, let's put it this way. If a Christian today says, just like then, Christian says, I'm not going to go to church anymore. I'm not going to church anymore. They've just limited their ability to love. Did you know that? Because what is the fulfillment of the new commandment to love? To love one another, which means you're loving other saints. People go, well, I love all kinds of people. Well, that might be, but you're not fulfilling the commandment that Christ gave you. Christ's command was to love one another. It wasn't to love the guy at the gas station. It wasn't to love the guy at the grocery store. It wasn't to love your neighbor. It was to love other believers. You can do all that other.
Christians, of course.
Well, yes, yeah, right, right. If but what I'm saying is, see, you're limiting that. And if you go to temple, most of the people at the temple are unsaved. It's not because at the people at the temple, yeah. I realize what I was saying there. I'm implying that all these other people aren't saved, see. But, I mean, that's the way some people make it out, you know. You just got to go around and just love everybody out there in the world. You can do acts of love towards other people. Just don't mistake that for fulfillment of the new command. And so you're not being able to love. And your good works, you can do, according to Galatians 6, you can do good works unto all men. But who's to be the priority of your good works, according to Galatians 6:10? The household of faith. Now it's not saying you can't do good works to unsaved, but you should stop and think about that. The love and the good works, if you're really doing them the way God wants them primarily done, you're going to be directing them first and foremost to believers. And by not assembling, you can't do that, which means it's good to prod and provoke other people on to doing that. And I've had believers tell me, I don't need to get together with other Christians for church. Which, by the way, is one of the doctrinal errors in the book of Hebrews. And I've told some people, that's not biblical. And they go, you're putting God in the box. And I said, no, I'm not. I am just showing you what the Word of God says. This isn't what I think. God said, you don't want to make it a habit of not assembling together. It's not healthy for you. Is God being legalistic? No. It'd be like my toe saying, I'd rather be cut off from the body and go off somewhere else. Is that healthy for my toe? And it's not good for my body either. He designed us to function together. Anyway, I'm kind of getting a little off track.
Grace and truth.
Pardon me?
Grace and truth.
Well, he uses an example of their being partakers of Christ prior to that. Is the example of them, of the Israel, not believing God in the wilderness, which is an example of continuing on your belief, not just, I mean, you believe once for all time, but when you believe, it's supposed to have a continuing result.
Mm-hmm.
And so he uses that as an example.
Right. Next one, chapter 4. Chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 14 says, therefore, having a great high priest, having passed through the heavens. Stop, think about this. You went up to the priest at the temple. The best you could do is talk to a guy when you're out there in that courtyard around the temple, and so that he could go on into that temple building. He couldn't even go into the Holy of Holies. So he could only go into that holy place, the front room, where the lampstand was and the table with the bread of the presence and the burning altar in front of there. Brazen. That's all the further he could go. The high priest could go into the back room once a year. But you have a high priest that has passed through the heavens. Jesus, again, the Son of God. So he says, let us hold fast to our confession. This is what we agree in. In other words, so what's he telling him to hold fast to? That our Savior, our high priest, has passed through the heavens. He's up there. Is that what we agreed to? Well, you know, when you believe the gospel, what you're saying is Christ died and rose again, aren't you? This is just adding another detail to it, that when he died and rose again, he ascended and sat down at the Father's right hand, and he's high priest. Hold fast to that. You need to hold firmly to that. That's important for your Christian life. And it's important to share that with other Christians. They need to hear you praise God for that when they're in this situation. And then he says in verse 15, adds to that, for we don't have a high priest that's not able to sympathize with our weaknesses. So think about that. We've got a sympathetic high priest. We don't have a high priest that's going up there going, I don't get what Ed's problem is. I don't get what Tim's problem is. I can't figure out what Peg's, you know. I'm like that. I'm serious. I hate to burst your bubble, but sometimes some of you tell me stuff, and I, as a pastor, I'm standing there, and I'm like, and I have to sometimes later go, Peg, what they asked me that thing tonight, or that they were telling me, what was that about? Oh, sometimes I'm clueless. I just don't get it right off the bat. I'm slow. Or sometimes somebody goes through something, and I haven't been through that. See, we had two kids. Peg never had any miscarriages. So when we pray for people that have miscarried, I mean, there's a part of me that says, I'm sure that that's hard, but I haven't been through it. So my ability to sympathize is somewhat limited. Or like Andrew and his wife losing a child in 15 days. Never done that. I can have a degree of sympathy, but my sympathy is limited. You understand what I'm saying? Well, says here, Christ is able to sympathize. Why? Because he was tempted in every way in the like fashion or like as we are, yet apart from the sin nature. In other words, he went through all these different parts of a temptation and these things, just like you and I go through. So when you and I go through difficulties down there, he's not up there going, I don't get it. Or sitting up there going, oh, I kind of feel bad for them, but you know, I really can't relate. Now, thought about this. Can you name the... Because of the time constraint here, I just want to ask you real quickly. What were the three temptations that Christ was tempted with?
Power over the world system was the last one.
Okay.
Food,
that's the first one. And the middle one was on the pinnacle of the temple.
Control yourself.
Do a swan dive and let the angels bear you up. Now, stop and think about that. The first one is all about, why was food significant at that temptation?
40 days without eating.
I can't imagine. I have a problem trying to skip 24 hours.
40 minutes is a discussion.
Okay. So we got a food one here. We got a food issue. Was there a food issue for these Hebrew Christians here?
Yeah,
he brings it up more than once in this book. In fact, later on, he says, hey, we've got an altar that those people serving at that altar in Jerusalem have no authority to eat at. In fact, before that, he says, it's good for our soul to be strengthened or made firm by grace, not by foods. Because like we said last week, when you went up to the temple, you just didn't take an animal up there and offer it, say your prayer and go home. You shared a meal. That was a really big deal. I love Sunday afternoons with you guys. I love sitting at the table, even if you can't stay around for afternoon Bible study. I love that degree of fellowship that we get to share around the table. I wouldn't want to trade that. But if all of a sudden I was put in a position where all of a sudden you guys said, you can't come and eat with us anymore, Tim. You know what? That would hurt. And that would be really hard. Come and sit at my house and eat my peanut butter sandwich while you guys are together enjoying your fellowship. I could sit and turn Star Wars on and watch it and eat my lunch like I did at lunch today. And it would be nothing compared to being able to sit and eat with you people. So I can a little bit imagine what it was like for these people now to be kicked out of the temple and they don't get to do this anymore. So did they have a Were they having a temptation related to food like Christ did? Well, it wasn't for after 40 days of fasting, but yeah. Okay, the second one. When Jesus Christ is talking about being thrown off the pinnacle, or his going jumping off the pinnacle, and the angels bearing him up, it was an issue of notoriety. Because if you, again, you have to put yourself in this position. I always, when we had Sunday school papers and stuff, and Sunday school flannel graph lessons, when you do this, you know, you got a little picture of the temple, and here's Jesus, and here's the devil or something there, and he's talking to Jesus. And the one thing you never, that's never represented well, is the fact that probably on any given day down below, when Satan had Jesus up on the pinnacle of that temple, there probably was a few hundred people milling around in the court down below the temple. At least a couple hundred people. You imagine what that would have been like for all those people to see this man up on the pinnacle and watch him jump off that and then be suspended? He's flying. Superman, this is cool. It would have been notoriety. But what was Jesus facing? Not notoriety in front of the people, but rejection. It's really his becoming. And is Jesus going to have a name that's above all names? He does, according to Philippians. How did he come about that? By throwing himself off a pinnacle and being suspended by angels? According to Philippians, by laying down his life and then being raised back to life. Well, sure, it would have been. Well, all of, in reality, all of the temptations were to act independent of God, but one of those to act independent to gain food, one of those to act independent to gain notoriety, and the last one, what was Jesus sent to be? For Israel.
King.
King, ruler, yeah. And what was Satan offering him? The kingdoms. But it would have been independent. He would have been taking the authority over those nations independent of God's plan. So all of them, all of these are a temptation to be independent.
But God told, he knew the plan before. God told them certain things.
Not in this human nature though, right? I mean, only as far as a man could know.
In a limited way, in his human nature, he knew some of what was going to happen, but there was also limits on what he knew.
Yeah, but God gave promises.
Right.
Beforehand.
In the realm of his divine nature, he would have known those promises, but not in the realm of his, in his human nature, went about doing a lot of things, not always knowing exactly what was going to happen, how everything would turn out. And that is important because for these Hebrew Christians, do they all know how everything's going to turn out? Not totally. But they do know, when you get to Hebrews chapter 12, that God has promised them an unshakable kingdom. One that when you shake this world apart and there's nothing left, that kingdom is going to remain. The end of Hebrews 12. And their souls are going to be made firm by grace, not by food. And they are going to have a notoriety one day. Because they're going to be like you and I. They're going to be those who get to stand with Christ when he judges the world. You see this? You see the beauty of that? When you put Christ's temptations together with the things that these people, you see why? Every time I come to this, I don't know how many times I've gone through this passage when it talks about this, and every time I go back and I review Christ's temptations, I look at them again, I look at them afresh, I compare them to what these people, and every time I stand here amazed, Christ's temptation fits perfectly the problems that these people were going through. And yet Christ faced those temptations the right way. These people aren't. Well, some of them aren't. And so when he says Christ was tempted in all ways like, in a similar way to these is, the writer of Hebrews knew exactly what he was saying. Christ's temptations did match what these people were going through. And so Christ was sympathetic. He knew what it, he did know what it was like to be really hungry after 40 days and want to turn stones into bread. He knew what it was like. Do you think he liked rejection? Do you think that was good for his human soul? Do you think his soul, human soul relished having people not like him? Do you think he really was looking forward to his death? We're going to be looking at a passage coming up here in Hebrew or Luke 13 on Sunday mornings where Jesus Christ indicates. No, we looked at it this last Sunday. I can't remember where it's at. It's in chapter 12 where he says, my soul is constrained. I'm actually pressed. He uses the word, I am pressed tight, and I'm going to be until this hour is fulfilled. In other words, until it's over, he was going to continue to feel this way. He knew it was coming. And it was hard. It wasn't a Sunday stroll, Sunday drive. And so he goes on there in verse 16. I just have to hit it because it's one of my favorite verses. Therefore, let us approach with boldness to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace that is well timed to our cry of help. Isn't that beautiful? You have the sympathetic high priest that when you go to find mercy and help, grace and mercy to help, he's not going to turn a deaf ear because he's going, I don't know what to do for you. He does know because he's been through it. Isn't that beautiful? Chapter 5, verse 5. So he says, also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but the one having said to him, you are my son, today I have brought you forth. This is again connected with his becoming a high priest. So he became high priest because the Father did this. Verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh by supplications and strong pleadings to the one that was able to save him out of death with a loud cry, with a strong cry and with tears that he offered up, and he was heard because of his well-received or God-honoring way of life. And although being a son, yet he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. So he tells him two things here about the son. Your Savior during his earthly life, like you, he cried. And he cried with tears and strong pleadings because he was going through things that were hard. See, sometimes people don't think about that when you're going through hard things. To think, you know what? My Savior went through something that was really hard. And when he went to God, he pled. He even pled with strong pleadings and with tears. And then verse 8, in connection with that, and he learned obedience from the things he suffered. In other words, he says, he was a son. He was at the place in his life where he didn't have to learn obedience anymore. But even though he was a son, he learned obedience. And he learned obedience, he learned obedience through the things he suffered. See, it's always easy to obey when things are easy, right? It's tough to obey when it's hard, when you're put in a place where you have to make a tough decision, when you're faced with a tough choice. This is the easy choice. This is a tough choice, but this is the one I know that I should make. I know this is the right one. That's part of growing up. We were talking about that tonight with putting kids to bed. Isn't it nice when the kid's in a good mood and the child wants to get right into bed and go right to sleep and lay down? But what do you do when the child doesn't want to do that? That's when the child has to learn to be obedient, to go to bed even when they don't want to go to bed, when they want to stay up. I was like that. I was a kid. I never liked to go to bed. It was always too early for me. Always wanted to stay up. Chapter 6, verse 18. 6:18. It says that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we should have then a strong encouragement, those of us that have fled to lay hold of or lay firmly, take a firm grip on the hope that is set before us. Now, here he's using that word for holding firmly to that he was using earlier for holding firmly to this confession. Now he says you're holding firmly to a hope that's set before you. What is that hope? Well, he says that hope is an anchor for your soul. When your soul is going, I don't like this. This doesn't feel good. This is no fun. And your soul's over here whining away. This hope will anchor your soul so that you don't get blown off course. Remember back in chapter 2, he says, if you don't pay attention. Well, we didn't go over that tonight. Back in chapter 2, he says, if you don't pay attention to your salvation, you might drift. You just drift from where God wants you to be, and you just drift right on downstream if you don't pay attention. This is one of the things going to keep you from drifting. And why are you going to drift? Because your soul gets blown about, gets hurt. So it anchors there. What is the hope? He goes on here. That hope is sure. It is firm. It has entered into the inside of the veil. See, he's taken it up a notch. The last one, he says that Christ has passed through the heavens. Now he's taken it up a notch and said Christ just hasn't passed through the heavens. He's gone through the veil, which means he's gone into that back room. Every Jew reading this would have known what that meant. He entered the heavenly holy of holies. Now, is there a literal curtain hanging up there in heaven? I don't know. I think he's using this as figurative language to describe Christ entering literally right there into the very presence of God the Father to sit down. Maybe there's a curtain that God has hung up there in heaven, but I don't know. But there was one on earth. And he goes on there, verse 20, where Jesus, our forerunner, has entered in. A high priest according to the order of Melchizedek into the ages. So what's the hope? The hope is that your high priest in Jesus Christ, this apostle and high priest of your confession, and you're holding firmly to what you say about him. Now you're holding firmly to the hope that when you're saying this about him, you're reminding yourself here, you're praising God. I have a high priest that's entered in. He's gone in the veil. He went where no one had ever gone before. And that'll anchor my soul. So I can be sitting here, and since we're picking on Ed tonight, Ed's still struggling with this, and I'm telling him, Ed, I was just like you. It's not easy for me either, but you know what? I remember our high priest, Jesus, he sat down up there. He has entered in. And boy, I'm telling you, that anchors me. That while I'm having problems and I'm having those rough days, and I'm getting battered about because I think I ought to be going to the temple, and I'm disassociated, I'm rejected from all these, from our fellow Jews. They won't have anything to do with this anymore. That anchors my soul. And hopefully, as I'm saying that, that rehearsing, that telling the tale of who God is that we were talking about with praise last week, hopefully that'll encourage my brother to relate to it properly too. Goes on, chapter 7. Chapter 7.
Couple. He's entering in on our behalf. Mm-hmm. I barely was looking at the context. Is that in addition to intercession? Is there another connection to that?
That's what he's doing. Yes. He's the one that is representing us before the Father, which we're going to see, because he hasn't stated that specifically. But see, he just, like you keep saying, each part of this book, as you go through it, he just keeps building the case for who Christ is. First he's this, then he's this, then he's this, then he's this, then he's this. And the picture just keeps getting bigger and bigger as he's building the case for who Jesus is. In other words, your confession is growing, what you're going to be able to agree about him. Chapter 7 here, take a look at these things. Verse 15 of chapter 7, he says, and even then more so, it is even more evident that if a priest arises, a different priest, not a same type of priest, but a different priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment. See, why did Levites become priests? Because there was a fleshly order, a fleshly rule of the law. But this one is according to the power of an indestructible life. Isn't that great? Think about that in Israel again. You might find a good, fairly loyal, faithful, merciful, earthly high priest. But you know what's going to happen to the guy? He's going to do the same thing everybody else does. Eventually he's going to die. Christ never dies. He has an indestructible life. In fact, the word for indestructible here actually is built off of a strong form of the word to completely destroy or dissolve. But it's the opposite, not completely destroy or dissolve. So he's absolutely indestructible. Isn't that beautiful? You got to savor it. He hasn't entered in there and it's good for 40 years maybe, or 30 years. It's not going to change ever. Which, by the way, gives rise to what does he say in chapter 13? Jesus the same yesterday, today, and into the age. It's not a statement about his eternality. It's about his unchanging humanity and his unchanging priesthood. Because it says Jesus. It's talking about his humanity. That doesn't change anymore. Okay, it goes on here. Verse 19. And it says, I'm talking about the previous law. It says, for the law made nothing mature, but the bringing in of a better hope is by which we draw near to God. See, now he's adding another element to it. We have this high priest. He's entered in. He's entered in on our behalf. He has an indestructible life. And now what's the next thing? Through him we draw near. See? You don't need to draw near to the earthly place. You can draw near to him. Don't you just love the way he's building this case? This is praising God. He's praising. This is a confession. See? Then he goes on down there in the context. And he says in verse 25. Because he has, verse 24, because he has an unchanging priesthood, verse 25 said, he is able to save to the all end. I would take that to be to full maturity. He can really fully mature you. He can take you to where you need to be as a believer. Seeing that he is, or that he, is able to save the, excuse me, to save to the all end those who are coming to God through him, which, by the way, is telling you, again, this is present tense salvation. Do all believers approach him? No. Do all believe? No. So this is talking about present tense salvation. The believers who are going to be maturing down here during this life are those believers who are coming to God through him. So again, it tells you, you cannot mature if you don't approach God through your position in Christ. Believers that do not learn who they are in Christ will not mature. They're going to eventually, according to Philippians 1:6, but their maturity is going to be all right at the very end. Right at the very end when Christ takes us. But he goes on there, those coming to God through him, because he is always living to intercede on their behalf. Which, remember, what's part of the purpose of maturing? Goes back to chapter 5, where you're going to go through sufferings and you're going to have to be obedient in him, which means that he is interceding for you for how you're going to grow. Which, stop and think about it, which means the things that they were going through at this time, who was talking to the Father on their behalf about those things they're going through? The Son. For what purpose? So that they could be maturing like he matured through suffering. I'm sorry, I just get excited going through this because it just sends shivers up your spine when you see how well this book is put together, how orderly it really is. And we're just glossing the surface, grabbing little snippets the way through here. Chapter 9. I'm going to skip over chapter 8, go to chapter 9. Chapter 8 talks about a promise from the Old Testament that he's... Anyway, we're not even going to talk about verse 12. 9:12, it says, neither then did he enter through the blood of bulls and goats, but through his own blood he entered once for all into the Holy of Holies, having secured an eternal redemption. Two things. He entered once for all. He never comes out. He's not leaving the Heavenly Holy of Holies while you need him there. When's the day he's going to leave the Heavenly Holy of Holies?
Rapture.
At the rapture, which means he's going to snatch us out. We won't need all that intercession and activity anymore. And second of all, he's secured a what? An eternal redemption. Isn't that a great thing? Your redemption isn't temporary. It's not like those people in the Old Testament that had temporary redemption where temporarily their sins were covered and then they waited until next year and then it had to be covered again and then covered again. This is covered once for all. It goes on. Chapter 9, verse 15, it tells us, and for this reason he's the mediator of a new covenant, in order that a death having occurred for the redemption of the sins or the transgressions that are committed under the first covenant, we might receive then the promise, those of us that have been called to an eternal inheritance. Now, you and I probably don't get that a whole lot. But if you went to the Old Testament, if you were disobedient under the law, one of the things that's repeated over and over and over under the law is that that one shall be cut off from his people. He shall be cut off from his people, cut off from his people, cut off from his people. You know what the significance of that is? You don't get the inheritance. You don't get the promises anymore. Under Israel, if you were cut off from the people, you were cut off where the promises were. You and I don't have to worry, or these Jews don't have to worry about that. They have an eternal inheritance. There's no way they're going to lose it. Got it?
And in the Old Testament, when they were cut off, weren't they oftentimes cut off?
By being put to death. Yeah. Yes, exactly. Yeah. Exactly. 9:28. It says, so also then Christ, having been offered up once for all, in order that he might carry away the sins, will appear a second time, but this time without sin for those that are awaiting him, or awaiting him for salvation. So he's coming back. That's the point. But it's, again, it's a sacrifice once for all. Keep moving them. Clock's ticking fast. Chapter 12. Go to chapter 12. And you know what? The thing is, if you went through this, I knew what our time constraints were, so I didn't probably take everything that could have been taken. But boy, you realize what a Bible study you can put together just going through these things, just building and building over time. You could spend months doing this. But 12:2 of Hebrews, he says, fixing our gaze on the author or the originator and perfecter or mature of our faith, Jesus, the one who endured the cross, because of or in place of the joy that was set before him, and he despised the shame. In other words, the point is, what you need to do is look at the end of the race and go, you know what? He went through the same things I'm going through, and he finished the race. He's there. Well, in reality, he did do that. Isn't that part of what he did? Isn't one of the things that he demonstrated when he was down here was that he showed that he endured things common to us? That Paul started that argument back in chapter 2 here of Hebrews. Became like us to go through similar things that we go through. And so what he's saying is, you know, when you're out there on that, from verse 1, you're out there running in that arena and you're going around the race and you're going, I'm never going to make it to the finish line. You fix your eyes on the one that's crossed the finish line. And say, you know what? He went through it. And he's the one that originated this. And he's the one that's going to finish it. So he can get me across the finish line. Because essentially, what is the Jew doing or the Christian doing that quits going to church and just goes back to temple? It's like the guy that's half done with his race and just goes, this is too hard. And just goes and sits down on the sidelines and says, chucking it in. And you know, every race, a lot of races, you got people that would do that for whatever reason. Maybe they took on something that was bigger than their challenge. But sometimes it's just because a person just doesn't mentally have it here. And you know what? Those aren't the people that everybody goes, oh, I'm so proud of those guys. You actually know who the guys you're kind of proud of when you watch those races? It's the guys that tough it out to the end, even if they're one of the last people to cross the finish line. You're saying, they stuck it out. You know, I have to really appreciate them because that'd be me. You know, I'd come across there. But they did it. They stuck with it. And is there a big difference in terms of the way the Christian life looks? Is it going to affect eternity? Is it going to affect whether these people get raptured or not? No. But what it is, it's a reflection in this life on their testimony of what they're saying about this person, Jesus Christ, that they believe in. And then chapter 13, verse 5, he says, let your way of life be not one that is greedy or literally fond of silver, but be content with the things that are present, for he has said, absolutely by no means will I ever abandon you, or will I ever leave you, so that we can be cheerfully confident to say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid of what man will do to me. And then verse 8, Jesus Christ, yesterday and today, and the same into the ages. Now this, we did this tonight to show you, this is the confession that Paul's talking about in Hebrews 13. And it is a good example of what you can do. You may not do it to the extent that the writer of Hebrews, Paul, perhaps, did in laying out this incredible case for who Jesus Christ is. But you know what? You might have a believer sometimes that's really going through some hard things, and you might find yourself, like this writer, really having to lay out a detailed praise for who your God and Savior is to encourage those, to tell them the story. I mean, really, when you stop and think about this, this book is in many ways weaving the story of what Christ has done, where he's gone, and what he is doing right now. And that can be a statement of praise right here in this book. You don't have to sit and guess when you read over there in chapter 13, verse 15, the confession of his name. That's praise. Well, what is that? Well, let's come up with some things to praise God for. You don't even have to do that. I mean, your circumstance might be different, but I'm just showing you, right? This book here is a good illustration of a praise that was appropriate to these people. Now, you might find yourself in a different situation with some other people, maybe for yourself or for the sake of others, in which the things that you're going to praise God for are different than the things that Paul was specifically focusing on. Those things were appropriate to their need. But you might have other things. Just let me use a quick example. Maybe you've got a couple of believers that are kind of a little on the outs with each other. And maybe what you can do is praise God by focusing on what an incredible oneness He is, God has been able to create in Christ because of how he sees believers and what he is and the fact that he's the character. He's their righteousness in Christ now. He is their oneness. He's the one that makes the body what it is. He's the head. And be able to focus on that and that praise, rehearsing that statement about his character and what he's doing might be what those people need to hear to be encouraged to get along. See? Anyway. To me, this is exciting. I had a great time going through these things, and like I said, this to me, this is just so exciting, so encouraging to be reminded of who our Savior is and to see this incredible case that he lays out in this way. And like I said, you might go through Hebrews and you might add to this list that we had tonight. There might be other little things that we jumped over in the course. But the one thing I hope you see is in addition to this, is that there's a real orderly way that it's built. But our main point should be that this is an example of praise, of what praise can be like. Sometimes we don't think of this type of a thing being a praise or a confession in this way. Father, we're thankful for the evening. We're thankful for your word. It is put together in such an incredible fashion. We look at it, and sometimes we look at something, and maybe because of the way our minds work, we think that, yeah, there's some order there, but we don't recognize it. And then as we study it more, we just see how carefully your Spirit moved these men along to put together an ordered and well-organized statement that drives us to a conclusion we need to make. And we're thankful that your Son is the one that came down here eternally one with you and equal with you, and yet he came down here and became like one of us, suffered and died, rose again, is ascended, is our high priest, has entered in through the veil, is set down at your right hand, intercedes for us in his coming back. Lord, encourage our hearts with that as we face challenges in our daily lives. And we think of our brothers and sisters in Christ that are facing challenges that may be more daunting than things we're facing right now, that they too would be reminded of this, and they too would be encouraged. Help us to be those who praise you because we remember what you're up to. We remember what you're doing. And we're not afraid to draw others' attention to it. And we thank you for that wonderful privilege of praising you in this way. Amen.
Supplicate for Rhonda and Saul.